All right. Well, it's good to be here tonight, and we are back in the study of Judges, but I do need to apologize because I do not have a set of notes for you. I do want to ask you to pray for me this week. I had not planned on preaching tonight. Brother Ron was scheduled to, but he needs to be in St. Louis with Rhonda, and so I'm a little bit more scattered than normal, and I've got a whole lot of work that has to get done for church camp, and so I'm trying to finish up the church camp program and lessons and so forth, and so I do appreciate your prayers this week as I'm trying to finish that up. It has been a long time since we spent any time in the book of Judges. The month of May and most of the month of June have had other things scheduled for them. And so where we left off last time, we talked about the birth of Samson. And there was something a little bit unique about the birth of Samson. Now, I know we're all fairly old here in the room, but does anyone remember what was unique about the birth of Samson? Okay. It was announced by an angel, and the angel told them that he would be a Nazarite from birth, which a Nazarite vow is a vow that many people would take, usually for a short period of time, but not Samson. Samson was to be a Nazarite his entire life. And more importantly, or more significantly, his birth was announced by an angel. Now, who are some others that you can think of in Scripture whose births were announced by an angel? Okay. I heard Jesus. Who else? Samuel. Who else? John the Baptist. Those are the only ones I can think of. Anyone else? Okay, we'll just assume we covered them all then. So this is a very small group of people here that it, you know, this is a very special situation to have your birth announced to the parents by an angel. And so, you know, you would think, based on who we're talking about, Jesus, John the Baptist, and Samuel, Samson is in pretty good company. You would have pretty high expectations for what Samson would do in and through his life through the power of God. If that were the case, you would be sadly disappointed. Because Samson, just like the nation of Israel, as you know, the nation progressively got worse and worse and continued through that cycle of sin over and over. Remember, we don't necessarily have to think about it as a cycle that's round, but more like a spiral as it's going down. It's just getting worse and worse. Othniel was the best judge. He was the first. Samson is the last of the judges in the book of Judges. And he is by far the most flawed of all the judges. So many of us are at least aware of some of the details in the Samson narrative, if for no other reason, because it reads almost like an action movie or a soap opera in some situations. Maybe a Spanish soap opera. Have you ever watched Spanish soap operas? They're much more dramatic than English soap operas. And fortunately, we were able to get Spanish soap operas in the Philippines. And no, they were Spanish soap operas. My daughter's trying to tell me, no, they were Filipino. They dubbed in Filipino language on top of the Spanish soap operas. And so I actually knew what was going on somewhat. But yeah, it's like a soap opera going on. It's scandal after scandal, revenge and retaliation. And, you know, if we read the account of his life as a part of the whole narrative of the book of Judges, we will find it to be at least perplexing and probably disturbing. as we read this story. So as Israel's spiritual condition grows worse and worse, the scene seems to be set for a great judge and a great leader to come forth and deliver Israel, perhaps the greatest leader and greatest judge of all of them. But instead, what we receive in this story is Samson, by far the most flawed character in the entire book. He was a violent, impulsive, sexually addicted, emotionally immature, and selfish man. I'm going to say that again because, wow. He was a violent, impulsive, sexually addicted, emotionally immature, and selfish man. So, how many of you know someone like that? Oh, please don't raise your hands. The fact of the matter is it's sad to say, but Samson is not that unusual of a character. Because as time has gone on and people have gotten worse and worse, there are a lot of people who are violent, impulsive, sexually addicted, emotionally immature, and selfish men. You don't find it as often in women. Sorry, guys, but the truth is the truth. What is it that makes us like that? Well, I think it's sin. But let's talk about Samson's story. We're going to start in Judges chapter 14. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time looking at these first few verses of Judges 14. And then we're going to kind of fly through the rest of 14 and 15 tonight, Lord willing, if I can make it that far. So, in verse 1, 2, and 3, read with me if you would. Judges 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." So where was Samson going, and why was he going there? Oh, the answer to that question is Timnah. He was going to Timnah, and if you do a little research about Timnah, you will discover that Timnah is a Philistine city that is located in Canaan. Now, it's really not clear as to why he was traveling down to Timnah, but knowing who Samson is and knowing what happens when he gets there, it can be surmised that he was up to nothing good, right? Why else would a Nazarite from Israel be going into the land of the Philistines scoping out girls? That's what he was doing, and that's what he saw along the way. You see, while he was in Timnah, Samson saw a Philistine woman, and he fell in love with her. It was love at first sight. And so when he saw this woman, he immediately returned to his family to tell them the good news. "I have found the love of my life." Have you heard that before? I better not share what I'm thinking about, but I'm going to move on. One of you here knows what I'm thinking of, and I'm going to move on now. Because this does go on the internet, and so I don't want to immortalize this forever. Some people find the love of their life every week, you know? Samson found the love of his life looking across a field at this daughter of a Philistine in Timnah. He came home proclaiming good news to his family, but they didn't really see it as good news. But nonetheless, Samson proclaimed, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." In other words, get her. I want her as my wife because she's good looking. She is right in my eyes. Timothy Keller notes this. He said, "This is the approach to life and morality that we have seen all Israel adopting, doing what was evil in God's eyes because it was right in their own eyes." You remember over and over again in this book, we find, and Israel did what was right in their own eyes. Or Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so that's what's been happening, and they've been spiraling downward. Samson is a leader who reflects Israel's real spiritual state rather than God's ideal for his people. Okay? He's a great example of who Israel is at this point in time. He's not a great example of who God wants to be a leader. But nonetheless, God chose him to be the leader. And we'll find over and over again that God empowers him to be the leader. So when he saw this Philistine woman and fell in love with her, his reaction was completely impulsive, completely sensual. He is being controlled by his sensual desires. He saw a good-looking woman and determined that he had to have her. And so he went to his father and said, "Get her for me. I want to marry this woman." Now, what were the cultural customs for parent-child relationships during that time? But before we consider that, let me ask this question. What if your son came home and said, "I want you to make this happen"? Maybe not, you know, getting a spouse. You know, we don't do prearranged marriages so much anymore. I think it might be a good thing if we did it, but for some reason my children don't agree. But if your child came home and said, "I want you to do this," how would you respond? Yeah, I mean, this is, I think why, that's a tempered response. I was like, you know, when my kids come in and want to demand something on me, I'm like, "No. Dad, you didn't hear what I said." "Don't hear." "No." You know? Yeah. And so that's how we feel in today's culture. Now, the fact of the matter is, that's not prevalent in our culture today, is it? We've got children that are making demands of their parents all the time. But in the culture that we find here at the time of the Judges, the parent-child relationship was definitely not one where the child could come in and rudely insist upon getting his way, like a spoiled child throwing a temper tantrum. That was not acceptable in the least. In fact, the book of Proverbs extensively explains how proud and foolish it is to be unwilling to listen to the advice of others. And if you put it in its cultural context, Samson's pride here is even more extreme. In our day, it would be normal for a son or a daughter to talk back some to their parent, right? I mean, I don't like it, but unfortunately, it happens in my house. And that's when we have attitude adjustments. And those don't always get adjusted very quickly. And sometimes it's Joanna and I that need the adjustment. But anyway, Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." When Samson came home that day, he was not listening at all. He had made up his mind, and he was going to do what he was going to do, and his dad was going to make it happen, and he wasn't going to listen to his mom, he wasn't going to listen to his dad, and, you know, as the scripture tells us, she was right in his eye. Well, a fool is right in his own eyes, is what Proverbs 12 says. Arthur Kundel explained it this way. In Israelite society, the father was the head of the family, and as such, exercise control, including the choice of wives for sons. It was exceptional for a son to contravene the wishes of his parents. I take that to mean it was crazy talk for a child to think about going against what his parents wanted him to do. But that's exactly what Samson has done. So, for what reasons were Samson's parents against him marrying a Philistine? Was this an issue of racial prejudice? Is this a passage of scripture that we can use to say interracial marriage is wrong because Samson should not have married the Philistine? Let's explore that for just a minute. In verse 3, it says, "But his father and mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all of our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistine?'" I knew I was going to do that. "From the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.'" What do we find here? I think the key word is the word right before Philistine. When he says, "among the uncircumcised Philistines." You see, the word "uncircumcised" is the key for our understanding that their reasoning behind saying, "No, you should not marry her." Circumcision was a sign that a family was in a personal covenant relationship with God. In other words, circumcision was a way to signify that we are part of God's family. This is not a racial issue in any way, shape, or form. The prohibition to marry a Philistine woman is not interracial, but rather it is an interfaith marriage issue. Interfaith marriages are still foolish decisions even today. It really doesn't work to try to cohabitate in a marital or extramarital relationship with someone of a different faith or who does not have any religious affiliation at all. Have you seen this bumper sticker? I printed it out a little bit big on my sheet of paper, but have you seen this? Says coexist, and it uses all different signs of different religious religions. Folks, we can't just coexist. I don't think that this is a prohibition against interracial marriage. But I do think it is wisdom to really seriously think through interfaith marriage. You know, there's so many families that I know of that no longer go to church because mom was a Baptist and dad was Assembly of God, or mom was Pentecostal and dad was a Mormon, or whatever scenario you want to come up with. And what happens in the end? Well, usually one of two things. Dad quits going altogether and mom takes him to church, or they all stop going. So I'm talking to the single people in the room, I guess. You two listening to me? It is wise to find a mate who is of the same faith. It's not always possible, and you know, we have examples in our midst of good things coming out of that. You know, Patricia got Steve to come to a Baptist church many, many, many years ago. And that's a good thing. But you like the other better, I think. Yeah, okay. So interfaith coexistence is becoming more and more prevalent in the world today. It is socially unacceptable to consider Christianity as the only way to God. People think that you are not tolerant if you say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Right? I mean, that's where we are in our culture today. So what are some examples of how the church has tried to coexist with the world, but instead of that, they have found themselves being surrendered to the world? What are some things? Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this because this could become a gripe thing, all right? But as I was about to say, what are some of those things where we have surrendered to the world rather than trying to live in the world but not of it? Gay relationships, homosexual relationships is one of those. What's another? Anyone? I said I don't want to spend a lot of time, but all right. Drug use and making it not just legal, but morally acceptable. Living together before marriage. Yeah. I mean, in the culture today, it's just, you know, people would say, well, of course you need to live together before you get married. That's just smart, you know? But the fact of the matter is that that goes against God's word. Anyone else got something on your tip of your tongue? Okay. All right. By the way, I've said this before. You'll hear me say it again. I don't believe in Old Testament tithing. I think New Testament giving is a better option for all of you. I think New Testament giving is a better option. They gave 100%. All right. Anyway, you know, I think one of the issues that the church is facing as it tries to coexist in the culture is an overwhelming desire to be relevant. We want to be relevant. We want to be a group that people want to be a part of. And that's a slippery slope. Not saying we shouldn't strive for relevance, but at the same time, it is a slippery slope. Another one is, we don't struggle with this one as much, but a lot of churches are finding themselves having an absolute tolerance for liberal agendas and liberal beliefs, whether that's the LGBTQ+. You know, it changes weekly. I think I'm up to date on the most recent version of that. I don't know. Please don't ask. You know, hanging out with those 20-year-olds teaches me a few things, and I found out I was wrong the other night. But, you know, tolerance for all of that, acceptance of that. And let me just hasten to say, sin is sin is sin. Okay? And extramarital affair, heterosexual affair, is just as bad as a homosexual affair. No different. There are consequences to sin, but God sees all sin as sin. But we've got to be careful not to become so acquainted with it that we lose our distinctiveness as a result. But you know what? The other is true as well. We could also go the other direction and have an unquestioning loyalty to a conservative moral leader. And say, well, if so-and-so says it, it must be right. I mean, I don't know about you, but I follow Mike Huckabee on Twitter. And if Mike Huckabee tweets it, it's almost gospel to me, you know? I like Brother Mike. He's got a lot of good things to say, but, you know, he's just a man. And I should not have an unquestioning loyalty to anyone other than Christ. So what we find here when it comes to interfaith coexistence is we find a tendency to go to one extreme or the other. We find that there are some people who are trying to replicate the culture, the outside. They're trying to replicate that culture inside the church. And then you have the people on the other side that are trying to rage against the culture on the outside and you know, have nothing to do with that culture. Folks, we got to find somewhere in the middle. We've got to be able to be in the world, but not of the world. And if you don't know exactly what that means, I think it's important that we could talk about that another time. Well, let's move on to verse 4 and see how that God is at work even through sin. Okay? God's at work even through sin. Verse 4 says, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the last phrase. Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Now, understand this. His father and mother did not know that his desire to marry the Philistine woman, it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistine. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So what does God do when his people are losing their identity in the world because they look so much like the world? Well, God sends a very unique judge like Samson to bring some deliverance. You see, God used Samson's weaknesses to bring about his purposes in this process. Samson was a womanizer. He had an addiction to sensual relationships. He saw a woman, he had to have her, and he demanded of his father to go get her. She was a Philistine woman, a woman who was given to idolatry. But he said, I've got to have her. And you know what? God used that weakness for women to bring about his purpose. This desire for this woman sets in motion a string of events that takes place that accomplishes God's purposes in Israel and the Philistine nation. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. It's vital that we realize that Samson's parents were unaware that this desire to marry a Philistine woman was from the Lord. They didn't realize it, but the scripture makes it very clear that this is from God. This teaches us that God will use the very weakness of Samson, his fraternization with the Philistines, his sexual appetite, his vindictiveness and his temper to bring about the confrontation between the two nations of Israel and Philistines. Samson's weakness will result in a blood feud that goes on. And we're going to talk about that, how he does one thing and then they retaliate and then he retaliates and they retaliate back. It's a blood feud that boils up between these two nations, and the division, the distinction between who are the Philistines and who are the Israelites, that was what God was trying to accomplish. And so he used Samson's weakness to do so. So strange though it seems, God in his mercy is using his people's weaknesses to make sure there is not peace between them and the surrounding cultures. God uses our weaknesses to make sure that there is no peace. Now, some of us, he uses us more than others to keep things riled up, right? Yeah, somebody else should have laughed at that, Brother Steve. It was just me and you. But he does. He uses our weaknesses. God's people today, just as then, need to not be at peace with the world, because friendship with the world is hatred toward God. James 4:4, right? So we don't need to be at peace with the world or be friends with the world. Why? Because if we are like the world, then we will, like the world, love idols. We will forsake God, and as James put it, we will become adulterous people. You see, it is the mercy of God that he does not allow the world to love the church for very long. The church, the world hates the church, does it not? It's the mercy of God that allows the world to hate the church or not like us for very long. I mean, they like us when we come together and help in calamity and that kind of stuff, but that fades really quickly, doesn't it? They don't like us for very long. It forces his people to recognize that we are not part of the world, that we have a different Lord and Savior. And finally, we cry out to God to rescue us from ourselves and from the despair that we experience here in this world. If we didn't have that animosity going on, we wouldn't see the need. Does that make sense? All right? Am I speaking clearly? You see, Samson is impulsive, and Samson is unteachable. As we said earlier, he is emotionally immature. Israel is impossible to tell apart from the nations around them. And so God is going to use who they are to bring about the necessary conflict. And that is to bring about the division between his people and the people of the world. And that happens starting on his way back to Timnah. Notice, if you will, we'll start looking at verse 5. And now we're going to run through the rest of this chapter and most of next chapter, hopefully, and see this string of events that happens as a result of his desire to marry that Philistine woman. All right, verse 5 and 6, the Bible says, "Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done." So Samson was attacked by a lion, but he killed the lion with his bare hands. He didn't want his parents to know about it because of his vow, his Nazirite vow, which included the prohibition against touching anything that was dead, especially if you're the one that made it dead, right? Timothy Keller noted this: "As a Nazirite, he cannot touch a dead animal and should now go straight to the tabernacle for cleansing. But he's on his way to see the woman he wants to marry." So clearly, his lust overwhelms his vows. According to verses 8 and 9, when he was returning from the trip down to Timnah, it says that when he got back to that place, he went over and saw the carcass of the lion, and the carcass was, you know, splayed open, and inside some bees had made a nest. It's not a nest, a honeycomb, a hive, thank you. I knew nest sounded wrong. They had made a hive, and from that, there was honey down in there. And so once again, Samson reached down, touching the dead carcass once again, and scooped up some honey and started eating it out of his hand and went on his way. And then he got back to his mom and dad and gave them some of the honey as well. So he not only made himself ceremonially unclean, but he also made his mother and his father ceremonially unclean. That's a long word, ceremonially unclean. All right? So as we move forward in Judges, we get to verse 10, and, verse 9. I'm reading in verse chapter 15. No wonder that looked wrong. Verse 10, chapter 14, verse 10. It says, his father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. So I'm going to kind of walk through this and kind of give you the synopsis of what's happening here. You know this story. This is the story about Samson preparing to marry his Philistine bride. So Samson was preparing for the wedding feast, and 30 companions came and joined him. And so when Samson saw all these guys, he said, I have a riddle for you. You remember this story? He said, I've got a riddle for you. And let's read that riddle real quickly. He said, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And they were supposed to try to figure this out. Now, the wager was 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. In other words, if one of them figured it out, Samson had to provide 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes, one per man. But if they didn't figure it out, then each one of them had to give Samson 30 linen garments and 30 pieces of clothes. Can you imagine, guys? You wouldn't have to do laundry for a month. Wouldn't that be awesome? Yeah. So, verses 15 through 18, we find that the men were not able to solve the riddle. So the 30 men extort Samson's wife to find out the solution to the riddle. They threatened to, let me double check this. I think it was to burn or at least maim or kill. Let's see. Burn, thank you. You're going to burn her family. And so, you know, she was motivated to find out the answer to the riddle. And so she goes and finds out the answer to the riddle. Samson finally tells her. And then let's look at verses 19 and 20. No, let's look at verse 18, because this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I know I shouldn't say that, but it's a pretty funny thing that Samson says here. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town, took their spoil, and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. So Samson was mad. He was mad because his wife had gotten the riddle out of him. He was mad because he lost the bet. He was mad because they solved his riddle. And so he went and killed 30 men, took their clothes off, and brought it back as his payment for the wager. And then went home like a spoiled little boy. He went home. And verse 20 tells us that his wife was given to his companion, the one who had been his best man. Well, as we go on, we find that in the next chapter, Samson returns to fetch his wife. What does he discover when he returned to fetch his wife? Well, in verse 1, he found out that his wife had been given to his friend to be married. And the father of the woman was, he knew Samson. He knew what he was capable of, right? So he's trying to appease him and said, look, she has a younger sister that's much prettier than she is. Why don't you take her? But again, he was not a man to be reasoned with. He became angry, and he promised to get even. And so he retaliated in verses 4 and 5 against the Philistines. And he did this in a way that was very cruel and unusual. He did so by tying foxes tail to tail with a torch in the middle of it. Besides the whole aspect of cruelty to animals, can you imagine what those foxes, and I believe, what was it, 300 foxes? Yeah, 300 foxes. Imagine the damage that 300 foxes with their tails tied together would have caused as they went throughout the area, burning up farmland. And so he got even. But in verses 6, 7, and 8, we find out that in retaliation for burning the fields, and this is interesting, y'all. In retaliation for burning the fields, the Philistines took Samson's wife, that was actually given to his best man, took her and her father and put them to death by burning them. Do you see what I'm talking about? It's a blood feud that's taking place here. And even though Samson was mad at his wife and mad at his father-in-law for giving her away to someone else, he then retaliates again by killing a great number of them. Obviously, no one's a winner in this situation, all right? Let's pause for just a second. I'm almost out of time this evening, but let's pause for just a second and think about something. How is Samson able to do all of these mighty things? Well, if you notice back in chapter 14, verse 6, the scripture says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him." Again in verse 19, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him." The Spirit of God came upon him in power. And what happened is it gave Samson some sort of superhuman strength. But you know, I wonder, how can God use such flawed people like Samson? People like Samson to get his work done for him. How can God choose to use such flawed people? Shouldn't he only work with people who are good and godly men and women? That sounds like what it should be, right? That's the way we think about it, right? Shouldn't he only use people who have the right beliefs and the right behaviors? Well, the amazing truth is that God works through sinners. God works through sinners. Samson, he was definitely a sinner. And God works through sinful situations as well. He keeps his promises to bless his people in very difficult and dark periods of time in our lives, as well as through the times when things are going great. Everything's going right. Well, you know what? God can work in those situations, but God can also work when everything's going wrong. Not even our own sin can stop the work of God. Now, as we walk through this story of Samson, we understand that the work of God is never stopped, but we do discover that there are consequences to sin, and Samson experienced them in chapter 16. Okay? But we need to understand that God wants to use us. So here in this passage in verses 10 through 20, the violence is just ratcheting up, retaliation after retaliation, and each action prompts a reaction, which brings its own reaction yet again, and the seemingly unbreakable cycle continues over and over. And so the Philistines take up arms and they make camp in Judah in chapter 15, verse 10. And they have no idea that God has raised up a judge to save Israel. And then I find this interesting. Let's read 10, 11, and 12 real quickly. "And the men of Judah said, 'Why have you come up against us?' They said, 'We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us.' Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?' What then is this that you have done to us? And they said to him, as they did to me, so have I done to them. It's an eye for an eye. You know, I did. They started it. Yeah, can you imagine? He's six. Anyway. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. So here are his fellow countrymen. And they have come, 3,000 of them have come down to Samson and said, we're going to tie you up with ropes and we are going to take you to the Philistines so they don't take this out on us. This is your problem, not our problem. And so they tied up their deliverer. They tied up their own judge that God had sent to deliver them. And they took him to the Philistines. Now, again, we find in verse 14, once they got him down to the Philistines, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hand. And what did he do? He took a donkey's jawbone and he killed 1,000 of those Philistines. He exacted judgment upon them. Now, last thing I want us to look at. For the first time, we find Samson saying a prayer in verse 18. Should we read it? See what this wonderful fellow had to say to God? Verse 18, it says, and he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And look what God did. Even with the terrible attitude that Samson had, the complaining spirit, the concept of where you feel like, oh, entitlement. That's what it was. This entitlement attitude that he had. I did all of this for you and you're going to let me die of thirst out here? What did God do? Verse 19, God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called, anyone want to guess? In Hakor, maybe. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Now, the story of Samson is not over. But we definitely see how God used this man who was a terrible role model, a terrible leader, vindictive, selfish, self-absorbed, emotionally immature, sexually addicted man to bring about the work that he wanted accomplished, and that was to divide the Israelites and the Philistines, to make a distinction between these two. So, don't underestimate what God can do through you. Okay? The point is not, I can live however I want and God will work through me anyway. That's not the point. The point is, never underestimate what God can do through you. If he can work through Samson, work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time and for this study. And Father, I just ask that you would use these words to bring about encouragement in our hearts. Father, we thank you for the way that you work in and through us. And Lord, we just pray that we will honor you with our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.